I am going to venture to continue the subject this morning of Christian witness. It is so important that I feel we should devote further time to it. Will you look at verse 20 of Acts chapter 22? And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now my only reason for reading verse 20 is to call your attention to the English word martyr. We have been reminded during the course of our studies, and this morning I shall be repeating and confirming certain things that Mr. Deans has said. We have been reminded that the Greek word for witness is martyr. As a matter of fact, it's a great pity that it wasn't translated, as indeed in the revised version of 1881 it has been thus read, when the blood of thy witness, Stephen, was shed. You see, you cannot shed the blood of a martyr. You can shed the blood of a witness, and the witness thereby becomes a martyr. I know that there are some people who say that they are a martyr to indigestion or a martyr to rheumatism. Well, may we publicly express sorrow that you are suffering in those two things. But let me assure you, you will not become a martyr to them until those troubles have killed you. And then I don't suppose the word martyr would be appropriate. For any of you that uses a lexicon, and I hope particularly that the young men do that, and if you wanted to study the subject of Christian witness, all you have to do is to look up your word, M-A-R-T-U-R, and any cognate form, and you can discover all that I shall say this morning and much more. Remember then that verse 20, that there you have in English form the Greek word for witness. Look at verse 15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now the requisite qualifications of a witness are perfectly simple. I have been in court when a judge has said to a witness who has been saying certain things in the dock, in the witness box, you are not there to express your opinion. We don't want to know what you think. I'll give my judgment. You're not there to express yours. You just tell the court what you saw or what you heard. Let us hear from you what you know. Now that's quite simple. It's quite simple in any case. In fact, the more truthful you are, the more simple it is. Just to tell what you heard, what you saw, and what you know. Why do I introduce "no," seeing that it isn't in verse 15? Well, there are two Greek words that are translated know. The one is knowledge, the result of information imparted. I knew, of course, that there was a place called America. I saw it in the Atlas. I've received letters from it from time to time. I've met friends who've come from the place. That was knowledge imparted. But I know sometimes I'm tired, sometimes I'm hungry, and sometimes I'm sad, and that's not the result of information imparted. Nobody told me that. Nobody wrote it in a book. That was the product of life, an intuitive knowledge. In fact, that particular word comes from the verb to see. Have you done any coaching of a child that's particularly a dullard? And ultimately the child, after you've gone round this way, that way, and the other way to try to get it in, the child, oh, I see. What does the child mean? I know. I got it. Mental vision. Now, the duty of a witness is to say the things that he has seen and heard and knows. What have we seen? Now, you and me. I'm going to talk in a few minutes about apostolic witness, and I may as well warn you, I've not put my watch on the desk this morning. I don't intend to. That we are going to talk about apostolic witness a little later, but what have we seen? If we're expected to be witnesses, we must have seen something. We must have heard something. We must know something, else we're not competent witnesses. A person that has no certain knowledge in respect of a certain case is never expected to stand in the witness box. He's not competent. Now then, let us answer the questions: what we have seen, what we have heard, what we know. This is what we have seen. We do see Jesus, whom for a little was made lower than the angels, crowned as a victor with glory and honor. Have you seen him? I know, of course, you haven't seen him with your natural eyes. Why, we've had that hymn sung to us, telling us of the sight that we are going to have later on. But you know, taste is better than sight. And we've actually, by faith, seen a glorified Christ. We remember he was on the cross, but he's not there now. We know that he was once on earth, but he's not here now. We know and we have seen by faith that he occupies the highest point of honor in heaven. That's what we've seen. What have we heard? John 5:24 says, now reading it correctly, altering it the authorized version for a little, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me, believe his word, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into the judgment, but is passed from death to life. We've all heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. At least, when I put it thus wise, I'm assuming we're all believers. If there are unbelievers here, then you've never heard that voice. That's why you haven't life. But assuming we are believers, we've heard the voice of the Son of God, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. There came a day in our history when some passage of Scripture came to us with living force, that it wasn't the voice of the preacher, it was the voice of the Son of God speaking in living power to our hearts and consciences. That's what we've heard. What do we know? We go to the second epistle, the first epistle of John, chapter 5, and we read words like this. We know the Son of God has come and has given to us an understanding. We know the world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. We know him that is true. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know that. That's our knowledge. Then, my dear fellow believer, if you have approved those statements that I've made concerning what you've seen, concerning what you've heard, concerning what you know, then you are a competent witness. And it should not be necessary for God to subpoena you to stand in the witness box and bear evidence, but you ought to be willing to volunteer wherever you are to bear evidence and to bear testimony to the things you've heard and seen and know. Now come back to the passage that Mr. Dean has so helpfully forced upon our observation and memory during the week. I'm not going to tell you where it is, because by now you should know. I'll read the verse. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And if in the two preceding verses I have simply extracted one thing from each verse, in verse 20 of chapter 22, the word for witness, and in verse 15, the qualifications of a witness, here in verse 8 of chapter 1, I want to extract three things. First, the power for witness. Secondly, the object of witness. And thirdly, the sphere of witness. It is no use whatsoever our attempting to bear witness in our own power. Why, this matter of which we have to bear testimony relates to another world, relates to a spiritual sphere, and demands spiritual power. That's why the Lord Jesus told them at the end of Luke's Gospel to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued or clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall receive power. Although we have been reminded in these days, we have not need to ask for the Holy Spirit. He has come. It is our duty to throw ourselves open unreservedly to His disposal. That's the power for witness. Don't attempt it in your own power. For as Mr. Mackay has reminded us several days this week, apart from Christ and His Spirit, we can do nothing. What is the object of witness? Now, Mr. Deans has enforced this, but I repeat it. We are not called upon to bear witness against things. Negative testimony is useless. It's never accepted in courts of law. We are not expected to bear a negative protest against things with which we disagree. We have a positive witness. You shall be witnesses unto me. Tell the world what you have heard from Christ and what you have seen of Him and what you know concerning Him. That's it. Christ is to be the center of our witness. And there's nothing more happy. I can assure you that by experience. And further, there's nothing more acceptable either to the sinner or to the saint. The object of our witness is a person, a living person, who has a certain history of which we'll speak in a minute. But that's the object of witness. We're to go about bearing witness to Him. What's the sphere of it? Way back in the book of Genesis, we read of a garden in the which there was a river, and that river divided itself into four heads and watered the whole earth. In this new creation, there was another garden, the resurrection garden. From that flowed out another river, the Gospel River. And that divided itself into four heads. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and it watered all the earth. So that John 3 and 4 tells us how that Gospel River went out to a Jew, chapter 3, to a Samaritan, chapter 4, and to a Gentile at the end of the chapter. A man, a woman, and a child. A religious man, an irreligious woman, and a child to whom was neither one nor the other. The man was saved at midnight, the woman was saved at midday, and the child at the seventh hour. You see, the river is always flowing at any time, to any race, to any character, to any person, man, woman, or child. It waters all the earth, and so the book of the Acts is constructed. In chapter 2, the river goes to Jerusalem. Chapter 3 to 7, it goes to Judea. Chapter 8 to Samaria. And from chapter 9 onwards to the uttermost part of the earth. The book of the Acts is like an unhemmed garment. It hasn't been finished off. Why? Because the work's still going on. And as we've been reminded this morning, there are those from South America, from Africa, from Formosa, from China, from India. Why? This gospel river is going to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's the sphere of our witness. Now, have you got those 5 points? The word for witness, 22:20. The qualifications of a witness, 22:15. The power for witness, Acts 1:8. The object of witness, the Lord Jesus. And the sphere of witness, the whole wide world. Now, when I look into the book of the Acts, this is what I discover. And I want you to listen very carefully, because you'll suspect, if you listen carefully, that I've made a slip-up. But having warned you, of course, you will know that I haven't. The book of the Acts bears witness to the life of the Lord Jesus and to his resurrection and to his ascension and to the union of all on earth with Christ in heaven and to the attitude of the sinner on Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his present session at God's right hand, the union of all his people with Christ in heaven, and the attitude of God in heaven to sinners on earth. And did you say, why didn't you include the death of Christ? Because if you look through the book of the Acts, you won't find any testimony given to his death. I know it's implied. But supposing this were a coroner's court, and we were investigating a fatal accident, we shouldn't expect anyone to stand in the witness box and say, my Lord, I bear testimony to the fact that the man was killed. He'd say, we all know that. We know that he was killed, but I want to know something about the man. Exactly. And the world knows that a person called Jesus died. But the world needs to know something about him. How he lives. What happened after his death. And where he is. And why God allowed it to happen. And so on and so on. Now that's the balance of our study. The book of the Acts then bears witness to his life. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth. And by the way, that's an excellent thing for everybody that takes part in a meeting. I say that sincerely. I'll make mention of it again a little later. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I have just discovered that God is not the receiver of a person's faith. Because a Jew thought that God looked down upon the masses of men and spotted a Jewish faith and had special favor to that faith. No, says Peter. I've discovered that God is no respecter of persons. He has no favorites. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Stop. We require the rest until later. This is Peter's testimony to the life of the Lord Jesus. Now you know you can have a witness who can be a very great trial to his instructing solicitor or lawyer. If he's too talkative, he'll say too much in the witness box, and he becomes a very dangerous witness. I should have thought that the last witness of all, naturally speaking, to have put in the witness box was Peter, because Peter was a man who oftentimes spoke when he ought to have been silent. And when he did speak, he oftentimes made mistakes. But Peter, again, is excellent at this particular point. For you notice what he says in verse 37, virtually this: I'm sorry to say I cannot bear any testimony as to how this person lived prior to his baptism. I didn't see it. I didn't hear it. I have no knowledge about it. The life of the Lord Jesus for the first 30 years was like an enclosed garden. God kept it exclusively for himself. On one occasion, he threw a flower over the wall. It was a lovely flower, and said, "Now look at him at the age of 12. But that's the only flower I shall throw over. There are plenty of others in this enclosed 30 years of private life, but that's for me alone." So Peter says, "I can't speak about that, but I can tell you from his baptism onward, he lived a life that was altogether unique. It had four facets. One, God anointed him with the Holy Ghost, so that at his maiden address in the synagogue at Nazareth, he stood up and said, 'The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me.' And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. Isn't this the son of Joseph the carpenter?" That was facet number one. Two, he went about doing good. The word is, he went in and out amongst people, and he spread his goodness by his words and by his actions and by his disposition. Some of you get up out of bed and go to your office, and you don't say good morning to those in the office. And someone in the office says, "What's wrong with him this morning? Got out of bed the wrong way, I suppose." And nothing has been said, nothing has been done, but the disposition has spread a bad influence. But our blessed Lord Jesus went in and out amongst people doing good. That was facet number two. The first related to the Spirit, the second related to men, the third relates to the devil. For notice the word, he was healing all those that were led about like slaves of the devil. Shouldn't this woman whom Satan has bound these 18 years be delivered from her bond? He raided the devil's camp and robbed him of his captive. And last, and you can see a whole field through a chink in the fence, here is a little remark: God was with him. Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. He and his father, both of them, as Genesis 22 says, both of them went together. I'm not going to elaborate those remarks because that would take far too long. There's quite enough in those remarks for any of you gospel preachers to amplify them and to pass them on to your people. Make the world understand this. You know that the Lord Jesus lived a perfect, sinless, holy life. It certainly was exemplary, but exemplary for believers who got the power to imitate him. But it was never designed to be an example for unbelievers. It was a qualification to enable him to take the guilty sinner's place, to bear his penalty, and to die in his stead. That's point number one. Point number two is, we are called upon to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. You remember I quoted Romans 10:9 at the beginning of our study. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why, we all know beyond dispute that Christ is risen. And are you surprised when I tell you that while in all the other items of which I've spoken, there is only, so far as I can discover, one passage in the book of the Acts touching them, in the matter of the resurrection of Christ, there are no less than six. And I'm going to ask you to be patient and refer to them. Have you heard of that little ditty, "This is the house that Jack built," and then it goes on and on and on. I've got too old now to remember how it goes on, but you add a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. Well, now I want you to look at these six passages and to try to discover the little bit that's added in each case. Turn then to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is the selection of Matthias. A provocative remark, I do not believe they made a mistake. I know some do think so, but I do not. My reason is as follows. Verse 17, referring to Judas. He was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. The situation was this. The apostolate had been reduced to 11 because one had proved a traitor. 12 men had presented a living Christ to the nation of Israel, and the nation rejected him. It was now necessary that 12 men should present a risen Christ to the nation of Israel. But where was the 12th to come from? They gathered together in that upper room, and they did what was right and proper. They first of all gave themselves to prayer. Secondly, they consulted the scripture. They turned up Psalm 69, they turned up Psalm 109, and they said, there you are, brethren, it's perfectly plain that Psalm 109 says somebody else has got to take his bishopric. Wherefore, verse 21, note the word wherefore. Wherefore, of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must, we've got to do it, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. We've got to find somebody who is competent to be a witness of the resurrection. I needn't read on the balance because you know it. They cast lots. There were two selected who were competent. Lord, thou who knowest the hearts of all men, and Judas proved to be a fraud, Lord, tell us which one and whether one of these two is to be selected as number 12 witness. And the lot fell on Matthias. And now come to chapter 2. Verse 14 of chapter 2, Peter standing up with the 11. 11 and 1 make 12. Here's a competent testimony. I don't read Peter's address, save to call your attention to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all our witnesses. Now there's the additional item. There must be one with us, a witness of the resurrection. Now in chapter 2, standing before the representation of the people of Israel in the representative city Jerusalem, Peter says, we are all witnesses of the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. In the mouth of two witnesses shall every word be established, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. But here's a threefold cord universally multiplied, 4 by 3, 12 witnesses to the nation of Israel. Turn to chapter 3, so that we may get now our third item. Verse 15. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we're all witnesses. Did you spot the additional item? I intentionally didn't read it with emphasis. See, it's that little preposition, from the dead. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being upset that they were teaching the people and preaching through Jesus a new doctrine, the resurrection from among the dead. Why, what's happened is that here's a testimony to a new principle, that some will come out of the grave while others are left for a later period. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 33. Now, before I read it, let me say that I was once in a court when I heard a judge say this to a witness. And all brethren, please note this. The judge said to the witness, if you would not talk to the floor, but if you would lift your eyes and look at me, and if you would open your mouth, I'd be all the more prepared to believe what you are saying. I believe that to be the force of this verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They opened their mouths. They looked people straight in the face. We're absolutely convinced that he's raised from the dead. But have you spotted the additional item? Chapter 1, the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 2, we're all witnesses. Chapter 3, a resurrection from among the dead. Chapter 4, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I say this reverently. The Lord Jesus has been elevated to heaven's glory. And he's now not plain Jesus. He's Lord Jesus. We should get into the habit of following the apostles. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. As the Lord Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. Why the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Turn to chapter 10 and note verse 40. Whom God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Of course you spot the additional items there. There was an appeal to the senses. God gave him to become manifest. While I know that the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus are filled with mystery, yet they are such as would appeal to the senses of those who saw him. We ate with him. We drank with him. He appeared to some in the morning, some in the afternoon, some in the evening. He appeared to Peter and to James, that they were solitary witnesses, single at the on separate occasions. They might have been mistaken. He appeared to 7. He appeared to 10. He appeared to 11. These might have been guilty of collusion. But he appeared to over 500 at once. And most were alive at the time that Paul wrote it. And he said, you can go and ask it. Ask them and check up whether or not what I am saying is true. There were the indisputable identification marks of the scars. There was the indisputable identification mark of the voice. It's beyond dispute In fact, Sir Ambrose Fleming has made the statement that it is the best proven fact of history that Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. To Dr. Dale of Birmingham, who was preparing an Easter sermon, and as he was sitting at his desk, this thought came upon him. Why, Christ is alive! Christ is alive! And he got up from his desk and faced his study with the words, Christ is alive! Christ is alive! And the next Sunday he gave out a hymn that had to do with the resurrection of Christ and one who had to do with the responsible performances in the church questioned the appropriateness of the hymn. But, said the good doctor, he's still alive! And the next Sunday he preached on the resurrection of Christ. He's still alive, and he's still alive today. And it's the best and adequately attested fact of human history. Turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Many days and many witnesses is the additional item here, added to which it's the Apostle Paul who is the speaker. He has seen Christ out a few times. He had not seen the risen Christ on earth, he had seen him in heaven. But, says he, when he was on earth, these appearances didn't all occur on one day. He was seen by many witnesses over many days, and the thing is beyond reasonable dispute. Tell the people, remember that you are a witness. I hope a voluntary and a willing witness. Tell the people that this unique, holy, sinless, perfect man, who suffered a wicked and a cruel death from the hands of wicked men, is beyond dispute alive from the dead. Quite simple to tell them. This isn't complicated doctrine by any means. In fact, I come to the conclusion long ago that complicated doctrines help nobody, but simple Bible facts are a great asset to us all. But number three, we have to bear witness to where he now is. Turn to Acts chapter 5, the passage we were looking at last night. Only we will read from verse 31 this time. Him hath God exalted at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Our good brother Mr. Mackay has been calling our attention to the upper room discourse of the blessed Lord Jesus, and was drawing our special attention yesterday to chapter 15 of John's Gospel. In that chapter, the disciples are likened to four things. They are their servants, serving their Lord. Friends, communing with their Lord. Disciples, learning from him. And lastly, witnesses, bearing witness to him. And at the end of that chapter, to which we need not refer, the Lord Jesus says, you shall bear witness, and so also shall the Holy Spirit. And here Peter says, you want to know where he is? Well, we saw him go up to heaven. Well, how do you know he's got there? Psalm 110 tells us, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But how do you know he reached there? All because when he went there 10 days afterwards, he sent the Holy Spirit here. And the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to each one that believes, is a witness that Christ is there. You remember the passage in John chapter 16. That when the Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You say, well, it doesn't look as though the world's convicted of it yet. No, but if I were to tell you that that word convict means to bring a demonstration, then it gives us help in regard to the passage. Of sin, why? Because they believe not on me. Why is the Holy Spirit here? Because Christ is there. But how comes it that Christ is there, seeing that he was once here? Because they believe not on me. And the Spirit present here is a demonstration of Christ's presence there and of man's sin in refusing to believe. Of sin of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Why is Christ there and the Spirit here? Because Christ was in the right and man was in the wrong. And the Spirit's presence on earth is a demonstration of the righteousness of Christ in heaven. End of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. How is it that Christ is in heaven and the Spirit is here? Because although the devil was the one who had the power of death, he couldn't keep Christ in the grave. And although he's the prince of the power of the air, he couldn't keep Christ on earth. And Christ's presence in heaven is attested by the Spirit's presence on earth. I wonder if you've been able to follow all that. I can't occupy time in running over it again. But of course, if it isn't clear, I'm always roaming around the grounds and you can ask me to repeat it. But get the world to understand. First, your Savior is a perfect, sinless, holy man. Secondly, your Savior is a risen man from the dead. Thirdly, he's an exalted man. He's the man in the glory. Fourth, the union of all his people with Christ in heaven. Turn to chapter 22, verse 15. The verse we've already considered. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. What had Paul seen? Paul had seen a light, an exceeding great light, a light about the brightness of the noonday sun. He had seen the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he had seen. What did he hear? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he might have said, but I'm not touching you. Who I would, I'd be throwing you from heaven's throat. But he didn't say that. He saw instantly this, that to persecute believers on earth was to persecute the head in heaven. He discovered instantly that every believer on earth, may I repeat that, every believer on earth was linked vitally with the head in heaven. If anyone were to tread upon my toe, there would immediately be sent a message to the brain, and the head would feel it, though it was the lowest member that was in them. So too, the lowest member on earth, the lowest believer, is vitally linked with Christ in heaven. And Paul was called upon to bear witness to that. I would love that all my dear exclusive brethren, both in amongst us and outside of us, were in this hall this morning so that I could emphasize this fact that Paul was no exclusive. Was it Mr. McKay? Yes, it was, wasn't it? When he was speaking about the vine and the branches and comparing it with the body and the members, emphasized that every member was linked with the head. Every branch was linked with the main vine. And I would that we should enlarge our hearts to understand and really appreciate that every truly born-again soul
is linked with Christ in heaven, and therefore should be linked with us here on earth. Let us away once and for all with any exclusive notion of cutting off this church or that church, or cutting out this believer or that believer. The scriptures provide the requisite qualifications for excommunication, and they are so simple. They're so plain that we need have no doubt about them. Anyone that denies the truth of what my Lord taught doesn't belong to him and shouldn't be with us. Anyone whose life is guilty of scandalous living is dishonoring his name and shouldn't walk in and out amongst the saints. But with those two exceptions, our door should be open to welcome all the Lord's people. Why? Because they belong to Christ and they are linked with the head in heaven. That's what Paul heard and saw. He saw the head and he learned the lesson of the body and taught it in Romans, taught it in Corinthians, taught it in Ephesians, taught it in Colossians, implied it in his other letters. And his heart was enlarged. Oh, he said, I wish your hearts were enlarged as well. Our hearts are enlarged to you, be you also enlarged. My final remark, chapter 26, the attitude of God in heaven to the sinner on earth. We have to bear witness, by the way, to that item that I have mentioned. And it's a sad, sad thing if we refuse to do it. We must stand in the witness box and attest it, not only by lips, but by life. Now to quote the passage that Mr. Dean quoted this morning, verse 17 of 26, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, I'm going to adopt another reading here, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You will observe in verse 26 the word witness occurs, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear to thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I now send thee with this message that I just read. Sometimes, you know, a witness stands in the box and bears his testimony, and everybody in the court is whispering one to the other, well, that's an eye-opener. My, that's an eye-opener. Exactly. My dear friends, the world, the God of this age, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And woe unto us if we refuse to stand in the witness box and do open their eyes. Give it an eye opening. And what will be the effect? Supposing here was a blind man who was walking, we will imagine that he were walking on this platform and he was blind and he was thus walking. You say, you can't walk through. But supposing you could open his eyes and you saw that he was just about to go over the precipice, why, he turned round. That's the notion here. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. A verse that I can't say to explain. But to sum it up, it is this. The poor, poor world is going on headlong to a precipice of eternal destruction. And you know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know he lived a sinless life. You know he's been raised from the dead. You know God has exalted him to be a prince and a savior. You know you are linked with him. Then we are duty bound. And I would say with the Apostle Paul, woe is me if I fail to perform my duty. We are duty bound to go out into the world at the end of this conference and to tell sinners what we know, and to open their eyes so that they may themselves turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Mr. Dean this week has emphasized that passage morning by morning, morning by morning. Though I came here and sat in that seat with an intention of taking an altogether different subject, it was impressed upon me that the Lord wanted me to make these remarks this morning. We are duty bound. I pray, God, that we may all leave the meeting with this sense, woe is me, if in my town or village or wherever I return to, I fail to stand in the witness box and to tell the world what I know. And as thou in prayer, help us, our blessed God, to discharge our duty to thee and to our fellow men. We thank thee that thou hast honored us by calling us witnesses. Thou hast empowered us by giving us the Spirit. Thou hast given to us the grandest of all messages for the most needy of all. Help us in thy fear to do our duty for thy glory. Amen.